This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
We're going to look at an Old Testament passage and then a New Testament passage, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We're going to read verses 9 through 13. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He's made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees the good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. This is the word of the Lord. We've been going through the book of Daniel, and this morning we're going to take a brief break before we dive into the next big section of Daniel, which is 7 to 12, and is filled with Daniel's apocalyptic visions. And what we're going to do this morning and this afternoon is we're going to talk about a theology of work and vocation. Now, if you're here in the afternoons, you know that 2 weeks ago, we started this series of theology of work and vocation, and it dawned on me this week that Daniel actually serves as an excellent model of a Christian work ethic. He worked hard, he was competent, he distinguished himself, he maintained a good witness, he had a different spirit about him. He maintained spiritual priorities in the midst of work, and he maintained his faithfulness to God always, and it came first. And so Daniel really does serve as a great model for us in this. What we did 2 weeks ago is we looked at some preliminary principles. And the first is that God himself is the ultimate worker. He worked in the 6 days of creation, establishing a pattern for us. The scripture tells us very clearly the words of Jesus, my Father is working until now, and even I am working until now, John 5:17. And so God himself is the ultimate worker. When he created us in his image and his likeness. He created us to be workers. And so in a sense, the very image of God in us is what makes us workers. And so we ourselves were given a creation mandate, that is to subdue the earth, exercise dominion over it. We see that Adam was given a job in the garden, Genesis 2:15. He was told to cultivate the garden. And so we saw a couple weeks ago that work is a creation ordinance, and all legitimate work has dignity. Now, to be sure, work or labor has been frustrated by the fall and by chavel. That's the word in Ecclesiastes, sometimes translated meaninglessness, not the best way to translate it, but there is a frustration to work. The earth now resists our efforts exercising dominion over it, and so there is the sweat of the brow, and there is a toil now to our labor, but we need to remember that work was created by God before the fall. Work is not a result of the curse. Work is holy. Work is good. Work has dignity. We also saw that work is a moral requirement. Not only in the fourth commandment do we have the command to rest on the Sabbath day, but we actually have the command to work for 6 days. In 6 days you shall labor, and in the seventh you shall rest. We also saw a number of other passages. My favorite, of course, is that if you're not willing to work, you shouldn't eat. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. Then last Lord's Day in the afternoon, we looked at the sluggard. And we took all of those passages from Proverbs that deal with the sluggard and pointed out that laziness is actually a spiritual and moral issue. It is a character issue. And laziness is most definitely a sin. It is described in the Proverbs as the opposite of righteousness. It is wickedness. And the sluggard, oh, what we can say about the sluggard. And so I would just encourage those of you that didn't hear the sluggard sermon, who were sluggards, to hear that sermon. Now today what we're going to do is we're going to look at the Christian work ethic. And let me just flesh out what we're going to do this morning and then this afternoon. I don't know where we'll stop. Only God knows that right now. But the first thing that we're going to look at this morning is the Reformation and the holiness of work. The next week, next Lord's Day, is actually Reformation Day. So just think of it this way. I'm going to do the Reformation Day sermon 1 week early. We're going to look at Reformation, the holiness of work. Then we're going to look at vocation or calling. And then we're going to look at working for the glory of God. And then we're going to look at the fact that the worker is worthy of his wages and what you're supposed to do with the wages of your work. And so we're going to begin with the Reformation and the holiness of work. For a very, very long time throughout church history, there has been a division, a distinction between the secular and the sacred. This goes back to about the 4th century in the Christian era. In fact, Eusebius, early church historian, 4th century church historian, says this. I find it absolutely fascinating. He says, two ways of life were given by the law of Christ to his church. The one is above nature and beyond common human living. It admits not marriage, childbearing, property, nor the possession of wealth, but wholly and permanently separate from the common customary life of mankind. It devotes itself to the service of God alone in its wealth of heavenly love. They who enter on the course appear to die to the life of mortals, to bear with them nothing earthly but their body and mind and spirit to have passed in heaven. Such then is the perfect form of the Christian life. Then the other, more humble, more human, permits men to joy in pure nuptials, that is getting married, and to produce children, to undertake government, to give orders to soldiers. It allows them to have minds for farming, for trade, and for other more secular interests as well as for religion. It is for them that times of retreat and instruction and days of hearing sacred things are set apart. A kind of secondary grade of piety is attributed to them, giving just such help and as their lives require, so that all men have their part in the coming of salvation and profit by the teaching of the gospel. You can see from the quote from Eusebius that they thought that there were two different possibilities for you as a Christian. You could choose the second class category and just be an ordinary person who got married, had children, and did a job. And of course, you had access to the gospel and you had access to holy days and you could go to church. But really, that was a second class category. If you really wanted to be spiritual, you chose the life of the sacred, because that was living above the common experience of ordinary human beings. In fact, it was almost heaven on earth. And of course, you didn't get married, you didn't have children, and you didn't engage in regular employment. You devoted yourselves to the monastery or to the convent. You dedicated yourself to a life of monasticism. And it was these two views of the Christian life that dominated the entire history of the Christian church up until the Reformation. There was a very clear distinction between the secular and the sacred. The idea of the sacred was that was spiritual work in the kingdom of God, and that's what really mattered. That was the work of ministers and monks and priests and nuns. And we would say today, by the way, that distinction didn't completely disappear from evangelicalism. Sometimes we think that those who are really spiritual devote themselves to being pastors or missionaries or what we call full-time Christian service. But you have these people over here, and they are the ones that serve the Lord. Everybody else needs to make a living. Everyone else works just to eat. Everyday life was worldly life, secular life. Ordinary Christians did things like farming and shopkeeping and soldiering and were housewives and mothers, and they did the mundane. Jerome in the 4th century would say, unbelievably, a merchant can seldom, if ever, please God. Augustine, business is in itself evil. A necessary evil, perhaps, but not the highest calling for a Christian. Pastor Rob Rayburn says true Christian work became church work, or the work of those who were separated from the common life of the world for contemplation, prayer, and charity. It took the Reformation and the rediscovery of the Bible's viewpoint finally to make an effective attack on this spiritual secular dichotomy. And so enter the Reformers. And so October 31st is what day, kids? Reformation Day, right. I'm glad nobody said Halloween. All right. The Reformation actually, Reformation did all kinds of things, right? But one of the things the Reformation did is it obliterated the secular-sacred distinction. And it did it with a biblical view that life itself, all of life, was sacred. And so it wasn't that all of life was secular. In fact, it went the other direction. All of life is actually sacred. All of life is worship. Worship is not just what you do when you come to church with God's people, but worship is what you do through the course of the entire week as you live your life, coram Deo, before the face of God. The Reformation actually revived biblical principles that we looked at, and that is, all work is actually given by God. Did you notice that line in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 13? Labor, it is the gift of God. And in fact, the Reformation recovered that all work is given by God. It is actually a calling. It has dignity, and it is to be done for the glory of God. Now, this morning's sermon, I will grant, is going to be a little different than normal. I'm going to have more quotations than usual, and so just bear with me. But these are important things. Martin Luther wrote this. You have to understand how revolutionary. Up until Luther, the idea was you had secular, you had sacred. The sacred people were the real spiritual ones. The people that did their ordinary work, these were the second-class piety citizens, okay? Luther comes along and he says, when a maid cooks and cleans and does other housework, because God's command is there, even such a small work must be praised as a service of God, far surpassing all the holiness and asceticism of every monk and nun. Now, I mean, that's radical. He goes on, he says, the idea that the service to God should have only to do with a church altar, singing, reading, sacrifice, and the like is without doubt, but the worst trick of the devil. How could the devil have led us more effectively astray than by the narrow conception that service to God takes place only in church and by the works done therein? The whole world could abound with services to the Lord, not only in churches, but also in the home, in the kitchen, the workshop, and the field. And so Luther's views on work and the obliteration between the secular and the sacred were absolutely revolutionary. Now, for those of you who are interested in such things, Luther did not actually live out in practice the beauty and power of his theory nearly as well as he could have. That comes back to the idea, again, for those who are interested in such historical details, that came back to Luther's view of two kingdoms, okay? Because of Luther's view of two kingdoms, he actually did, in practice, maintain a distinction between the secular and the sacred. But at least in theory, he said, listen, when a woman is doing the laundry, that work is just as sacred as when a pastor is preaching his sermon. And so, John Calvin came along and straightened out Luther. And Calvin says, it's an ancient error that those who flee worldly affairs and engage in contemplation are leading an angelic life. We know that men were created to busy themselves with labor and that no sacrifice is more pleasing to God than when each one attends to his calling for the common good. And in fact, it was Calvin who worked out the idea most consistently that all of life is actually lived in the presence of God, before the face of God, coram Deo. If we had any more room up here for another banner, it would actually say reformed and always reforming. But if we had room for another banner, it would actually say coram Deo, before the face of God. And that's what Calvin did, is he taught, listen, all of life is worship. You have a calling, and that calling is what God has appointed you to do in your work, and you can glorify God by doing your work. William Tyndale, there's no better work than another to please God. To pour water, to wash dishes, to be a shoemaker or an apostle are all one. To wash dishes and to preach are all one as touching the deed to please God. And it was this very conviction that shaped what would become known as the Protestant work ethic. All of life is sacred. All of life is worship, including your work, or shall we say, especially your work, and therefore all of life is to be lived as a sacrifice to God, and what you do it for His glory. The Puritans came along, and what the Reformers started, the Puritans pushed even farther with greater vigor. William Perkins, the father of English Puritanism, says the action of a shepherd in keeping sheep is as good of a work before God as is the action of a judge in giving a sentence, or a magistrate in ruling, or a minister in preaching. And in fact, the Puritans started to emphasize this idea of calling, and that is, you don't just have work to do before the Lord, but that work is actually a vocation or a calling. Both of those words mean the same thing, calling coming from the Latin word from which we get vocation. And therefore, all of work is to be holy because it is a calling from the Lord that is to be done as unto the Lord. And so William Perkins again says, a vocation or calling is a certain kind of life ordained and imposed on man by God for the common good. Every person of every degree, state, sex, or condition, without exception, must have some personal and particular calling to walk in. And so the Puritans' emphasis and focus on work, which, by the way, ends up being called the Puritan work ethic, would actually shape this country. The Puritan work ethic would govern the way that the colonists came and labored in their fields or executed their merchant businesses. It was the Puritan work ethic that actually made our country prosperous and strong, and we have to at least grieve over the fact that it has virtually disappeared. The Puritan work ethic taught that not only must one do his work and to do it well and to be honest, but that was your calling. That was your divine appointment by God. Gene Veith says, the priesthood of all believers did not make everyone into church workers. Rather, it turned every kind of work into a sacred calling. And so that leads us to our second point this morning, and that is vocation. The Protestant and Puritan view of work actually recaptured the biblical vision of work. And so everyone has a vocation. Everyone has a calling. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 17, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk, and so I direct in all the churches. Now, Paul will go on and actually draw out what he means by that. Let me read it to you in the ESV. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. Theologian Paul Helm says to see one's whole life as a divine calling is both the key to Christian sanctification and the cement which holds together the various aspects of our lives, preventing them from splitting up into different disjointed sealed compartments. All of life is a calling, a vocation from the Lord. What that means is that God has not only appointed something for you, appointed a place for you, but God has actually made you something. I want you to think, first of all, the fact that God has given you a family. This, by the way, is how the Reformers and the Puritans read their Bibles and understood the Christian's life. God has actually given you a family. What that means is that you have a calling as a father, as a husband, as a mother, as a wife, as a child. As a single or unmarried person, your place in a family is God's first calling on your life. And so here is the significance of this. How do I live a life that is pleasing and glorifying to God? And the answer that comes reverberating back from Scripture and through history is this. I honor and glorify God by being a good husband and by being a good father. Some people want to go out and do spectacular things for the Lord and do incredible ministry for Christ. And the reality is that our first calling comes with our family attachments. My first calling is not actually to preach the word of God to you. My first calling is to try to be a godly husband to my wife. My first calling is to try to be a godly father to my children. Women, there's a tremendous amount of pressure for you today to be just like men. And you know what I say? I say, yuck. Could you imagine, men, if women were like us? Femininity is discounted. And the idea is that women ought to be able to do everything that men do. And what we end up missing is that as culture and society strives for some sense of equality by erasing gender distinctions and roles, that we end up actually diminishing the glory of what it means to be a man and the glory of what it means to be a woman. And so here you are, let's say you're a mom, and we have lots of big families here and lots of little babies. And I've said this before, and the last time it got a great response, but maybe that little guy ain't here today. So if you're a mom, your calling, your vocation is to feed that baby and change his or her diapers. Your calling is to raise that child up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Your role as a mother is a high and holy calling. And men, you wouldn't want that calling for anything, because it's harder than anything you do. It begins with getting that child from the safety of the womb out into the atmosphere of this world. I wouldn't want to do that. Women are tougher than men. If it were up to men to bring forth children, the race would have died out a long time ago. God has equipped you. Your calling as a mother is a high and holy calling. Your calling as a wife is a high and holy calling. Children, you actually have a calling while you live under the authority of your parents' roof. That calling is to actually be obedient to your parents, to contribute to your family. That is a calling from the Lord. In other words, whatever station in life you find yourself, that is your calling. Whether it's a husband or a wife or a child or an unmarried person, you have a calling from the Lord, and you can glorify God. You ought to glorify God in your calling. But God has also given to us a stewardship of gifts and abilities. You might not know what those are completely right now. Next week, probably in the afternoon, we'll look at how do you discern your calling or your vocation, especially for our young people. But listen, God has given us all a stewardship of gifts and abilities. And as a stewardship, God looks at how those gifts and abilities are put in to our work, our vocation. Now, and understand this, there is not one stewardship of gifts and abilities that is superior to any other stewardship of gifts and abilities. Maybe God has actually given you a stewardship of a strong back so that you can do manual labor. That calling, that stewardship of gift and ability is no less important than the stewardship of gift and ability that enables somebody to do brain surgery. All of the gifts and the callings of God are given, and they're given without a sense of superiority. I mean, if you want to see actually how true this is, do you really think that in our society, the pay scale for a person's ability actually matches the quality and importance of their work? Not at all. There are people that make $25 million a year playing baseball. Okay? And you know what? I watch Albert Pujols, right? Go Cardinals. Unless the Rangers win. Then you watch somebody like that. Guess who gave him the ability to hit a ball? It's God, right? Now, is his ability to hit a ball any more important than your ability to sell what you sell or to fix what you fix or to do what you do? And the answer is no. God has given you all gifts and abilities. And it is absolutely complaint against the providence of God to be envious of somebody else's gifts and abilities, because what God has gifted and enabled you to do is a gift from God that you are supposed to employ for His glory. It might be working with your hands. It might be working with your brain. It might be just your own brute strength that you work with. But the fact is that God has given you those gifts and abilities, and you are to employ them for His glory. God's also given an occupation, a job. In our culture, what is popular is to complain about how much we hate our jobs, to fantasize about killing our bosses. Pray for Gary Wheeler. He struggles with that regularly. I want to say this as gently as possible. If you don't like your job, get over it. Get over it. That job is God's gift to you. And you say, well, you don't know the kind of people I work around, and you don't know how tedious my work is. You don't know how boring it is, blah, 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 blah. And the fact is that, go back to Ecclesiastes, that labor is the gift from God. He's given you an occupation. Now, some of you might, but there's nothing in the Bible that says that you're supposed to really, 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 really like your work. If you really, really, really like your work, praise the Lord. That's great. I love my work. I really do. I don't love all parts of my work equally. There are some parts of my work that I could just wish that would just disappear. But you don't have that option, because it is all a part of God's gift and calling to us. And so we have an occupation. It may be something that we like. It may be something that we struggle with. But here's the reality. Every single occupation represented in this room has dignity in the sight of God and can be an avenue by which you glorify God. So if you're a mother, it's an occupation that has dignity. If you're a dishwasher, even at Olive Garden, it has dignity. Maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking to yourself, I don't have an occupation because I'm a student. Contraire, your occupation is to be a student while you're supposed to be a student. And God holds you accountable to how well you student. Study. That's what I meant. And so that's your calling. So young person, let's say you're sitting there and I won't look in any direction. And you're going, I hate school. Get over it. It's God's vocation for you right now. It's God's calling for you right now. And you are to actually be the best student that you can be to the glory of God. Maybe God's only given you the ability that at the end of the day, when you've done your best, all you can crank out is a C. But God knows what He's given you the ability to do. And if you do your best, then you glorify God with your C. And in fact, you may glorify God more with your C than somebody that He is gifted with more academic ability glorifies God with their B. And so you have an occupation, and that occupation is actually a divine calling. That occupation may change. And for those of you who are students, I hope that your occupation does change, because people that stay in school for the rest of their lives have something profoundly wrong with them. You may be doing something right now and you may have a sense of, you know what, I think that actually God has gifted me to do something else. Well, here's the reality. You have to do what you're doing now with all of your might, all of your strength, all of your ability. And if God opens a door of opportunity for you to change that occupation and to move in the area of your calling, then so be it. But the fact is that you cannot actually end up doing a poor job here because you think you're better equipped to do something over there. And so God has given us a family. He's given us a stewardship of gifts and abilities, and He's given us an occupation. And He tells us, you now work. You do what I've made you to do for my glory. Did you see that in Colossians chapter 3? Let's just start at verse 17. Notice Paul says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Verse 22, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, eye service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. That's that idea of what you're doing inside of God. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And so whatever you're calling, you are actually to do it as unto the Lord for the glory of God. And so whether it is taking care of your babies, or whether it is washing dishes, or whether it's doing surgery, or whether it's selling a product, whatever you do, educating children, whatever you do, you are to do it as unto the Lord, seeing the Lord as your true boss, and you are to do your work in a way that actually glorifies Him. Robert Rayburn says, work is from God and is to be done for God. Work is to be part of that worship of our lives by which we do all things to the glory of God. So how do you actually glorify God? Tomorrow morning, you're sitting here today, but tomorrow morning you're going to go to work. And so how do you glorify God tomorrow morning? The first thing is you glorify God in your work by consciously depending on Him in your work. Now, some of you have done things for a long time. Some of you have done what you're doing right now for decades, and you feel very competent in it. Do you understand that whether it's day one on the job or your 35th year on the job, you glorify God by a conscious dependence on Him. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so waking up on Monday morning and saying, Lord, this day belongs to you. I thank you for the work that you've given me to do today. There are a lot of people in this world who are going off hoping to have work to do today, just so that they can get their daily bread. You've provided this for me. You have given this work for me as a gift. And now I depend upon you to do a good job, to do an honest job, and to do it in a way that pleases you. Give me the strength. Give me the ability to do what you've set before me today. It doesn't matter how long you've been doing what you do. That kind of attitude glorifies God. I've been studying God's Word in depth since 1986 when I started my undergrad degree at Biola University, and I did my best through school so I could have a good foundation. And you know what? There are times that I'm working away and I've got my Greek New Testament open and I've got my lexicon and I've got my grammar and I've got my all the books around me. And it's just there's this text that I'm working on, and it's just I'm thinking, man, this seems so hard. I've been doing this for 25 years. I can't believe how hard it is. And then it'll dawn on me. You know what? You haven't asked the Lord for help. So no matter how long you've done something, you still need to rely on the Lord, and in relying on Him, you will glorify Him. We also glorify God by being thankful for our work. When we complain about our jobs and complain about the people around us and complain about how we're not making enough money and complain of too much work for not enough money, we always want it to be the other way around. Don't you think it's interesting that in all of the labor movements, it's always been, I want to make the same amount of money for less work? That's not the biblical work ethic. And so to be thankful, actually to look at the work that God has given us to do, and just to be thankful that you have a job, just to be thankful that you actually have something to do, a place to go where you're able to glorify God, is part of the way that you honor Him. We also glorify God through our hard and honest work. So if you get paid by the hour and you get paid for 8 hours of work, how much work should you actually put in order to get paid for 8 hours? You should actually put in 8 hours if you're going to get paid 8 hours. Part of the Christian work ethic is actually to work hard. To be a sluggard at work is actually to be stealing from the person you're working for. If you actually only work 6.5 hours at work because you spend your day playing video games and you get paid for 8 hours, you've actually stolen 1.5 hours of wages. You glorify God by working hard. Whatever the work is that's in front of you to do, you do it, and you do it with all of your might, but you also do it honestly. If you're a carpenter, you want to make sure that the walls are square and they're plumb. You don't want to be doing shoddy work. Shoddy work does not honor and glorify God. Good work honors and glorifies God. If you're washing dishes, you don't want to send clean dishes out that still have crusty food on them. If you're doing whatever you're doing, you do it with all of your might and you do it well. You do it honestly. We have a gigantic problem in this country. And that is the laziness of the average American worker, who not only steals by not putting in the amount of time that he's paid for, but oftentimes just by stealing. God's people should distinguish themselves in a way that they work hard, they work honestly, and what they do as unto the Lord. Now, In a future message, we're going to talk about what's called workaholism. Okay, but that's really not my concern this morning. It is this, that we glorify God by hard work. We glorify God by honest work. We're not sluggards, but we're diligent. We do an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. We do work that's well done. We employ our skills in a way that glorifies God. This afternoon, we're going to look at some Proverbs. Might even get a few in this morning. But let me tell you a story. Years ago, we had a man in our church who had a problem with drugs. And so we sent him to a Christian place where they did rehabilitation. And the guy that ran the place was just sort of one of these no-nonsense guys. And the idea was is that the people that were at this ranch did 8 hours of work a day. And so the manager of the ranch walked in and saw this guy from our church. He's supposed to be painting a room. And he's singing praise songs, painting about as slow as you could possibly paint without the paint actually being completely dry by the time you got to the next stroke. And the director walked in and he says, "Shut up and work." And the guy became indignant. And he says, "You can't tell me that I can't worship my God." At which point the director said, "You don't worship God by working at a turtle's pace and singing praise songs. You worship God by keeping your mouth shut and working hard." We are so super spiritual that we think working at a turtle's pace while listening to praise songs is honoring and glorifying to God. God says, no, you want to glorify me, be diligent and work hard at what you do. By the way, we're going to talk also about the Christian in the workplace and our Christian witness. Don't take your employer's time sharing the gospel with people. Are you telling me not to witness? Oh, you absolutely should witness. But when you stand in an hour in the copy room sharing the gospel with somebody while you're being paid to work an hour at your desk, you are robbing your employer, which is robbing God. Talk to him at the break. Talk to him at lunch. Talk to him afterwards. If you have a job where you're able to talk and work at the same time, which I don't have a job like that. Gary thinks I have a job like that, but I don't have a job like that. Then talk and work at the same time. But here's the thing, is God is more concerned that we are honest and hardworking people than that we have some sort of false veneer of piety saying, look at what wonderful Christians we are. If you want to be a wonderful Christian at work, work hard. Let's take a look at a few Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4. Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully. Chapter 12, verse 11. He who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who pursues worthless things lacks sense. Verse 24, the hand of the diligent will rule, but the slack hand will be put to forced labor. Verse 27, a lazy man does not roast his prey, but the precious possession of a man
his diligence.
Chapter 13, verse 4. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. Verse 11. Wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but the one who gathers by labor increases it. Chapter 14, verse 23. In all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. Chapter 24. Verse 27. Prepare your work outside. Make it ready for yourself in the field. Afterwards, then, build your house. And so what we've seen this morning is that, first of all, the Reformation obliterated the secular sacred distinction. It shows that all of life is worship before God, including our work. We've also seen that all of life is a calling. And so whether you have a place in family or whatever your occupation is, that is God's calling on your life. And we've seen that God wants us to live out that calling for his honor and his glory. This will change the way that you look at Monday through Friday. It will change the way that you look about showing up at your place of employment. It will actually change the way that you do your work, and it will distinguish you as one who is of a different spirit than most. May God be honored and glorified in the work that he's given all of us to do. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help all of us to be cured from laziness and being sluggards. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to see that what you've given us to do is a calling from you. And Father, for those who really struggle with what they're doing right now, we pray that you would grant them a contentment and a gratitude. Father, if you have something else for them to do, we pray that you would open doors for them. But Lord, until then, we pray that they would work as unto you in what they're doing now. Father, we pray for our young people. We pray for the next generation. And Father, we pray that you would help them to see that all work is holy and has dignity, and to live a life of glorifying God, maybe out on the mission field, or it may be in a machine shop. And both are equally valid in your sight. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to be so thoroughly biblical that in whatever we do it with all of our might as unto you. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.